Well, this morning we're going to consider the ascended Lord Jesus, and we're going to look at a number of different passages in the Word of God. And really, we need to consider this reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is Lord of all. And you see it really throughout the Scriptures. For example, if you were to read in the Old Testament some of the Psalms, they speak of this. Psalm 24 speaks of the risen Christ as the King of glory, to whom even the gates of heaven are subject. And since He is sovereign over the very highest realm, we can assume that He is also sovereign over every lesser realm, that even the very gates of hell are subject to Him. And throughout the Old Testament, the lordship of Christ, the Messiah, is clear. And it is a theme that is realized and then proclaimed in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the world, but He is also its absolute sovereign. And you know, we do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ accurately if we only speak of Him as Savior and exclude the reality that He is Lord and that He rules and that He reigns. The lordship of Christ is essential to all true gospel proclamation. You know, it's not by chance that when Peter stood on that day of Pentecost to preach the Word of God, to preach the gospel, he would declare in Acts 2, verses 34 to 36, he said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the ascension is key for us to understand this. And the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as hopefully we have said before, isn't a minor truth to be tagged on to the end of sermons from time to time. Nor is it to be avoided because such will offend a culture that rebels against the thought of a sovereign king in its worldview. No, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel in its entirety, which includes, along with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. It's interesting, the actual accounts of the ascension in the gospels are relatively short. And yet the significance of that event and the references to it throughout the New Testament are many. You see, the ascension is incredibly important and maybe in some ways far more significant than most people acknowledge. You know, it is the culminating event. It is the triumphant finale to Christ's life on earth, and yet probably is one of the most neglected elements of His life. But it should be impossible for us to think about the cross without any thought of the resurrection, and it should be unthinkable for us to consider the resurrection without any consideration of the ascension. You see, the narrative concerning the Lord Jesus began in heaven, and He left heaven and He came to earth, and it ends when he leaves earth to return to heaven. The story begins with the condescension of the Lord Jesus, how He came down. And it ends with the ascension, how He returns in glory and triumph. Begins with the incarnation and ends with exaltation. It begins with expectation and ends with consummation. You know, from the beginning of His time on earth to the end, concerning His ascension, in between is the incomparable majesty of His life and His teaching, His miracles, His rejection, His death and His resurrection. These things are all recorded by the gospel writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, only Luke is given the privilege of recording this culminating event of the ascension. You find it right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, Luke tells us about the ascension twice. You see, he ends his gospel with the ascension, and then he begins his next volume of history called the Book of Acts with the ascension. Luke tells the narrative of Christ on earth Acts tells the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the preaching of the gospel and the building of the church. So Luke, in his two overlapping, interlocking history, ends with the ascension and begins with the ascension, showing how important it is, not only in the life and work and ministry of Jesus, but also how important it should be to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the culminating end of one history. It is the beginning of another. Listen to what he says in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. It says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You know, the response of the disciples to the risen Jesus ascending into heaven was worship and joy and just a pouring out of praise. In fact, the ascension became such a part of their praise and worship that actually we find Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he closes the chapter by making reference to an early church hymn. And the early church hymn speaks of the ascension. So 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This was a theme that was prominent for the apostles in the early church. And we must ever preach Christ, the Savior who calls the weary and the heavy laden to come to him without reservation. Of course we must. But we must also preach Jesus Christ as Lord, who commands and demands allegiance of nations and rules them with a rod of iron. And I want to explore this with you this morning. We're going to ask a number of questions. And the first question is this: what is the basis for the Lordship of Jesus? From whom did this appointment come? Why is he fitting to hold that title, Lord? And the scriptures tell us that it is given to him by divine decree. As we mentioned, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, he said that it was God who made this Jesus, who was crucified, both Lord and Christ. Just as God said to him in Hebrews 5:6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, he has also appointed him as Lord and sovereign of all. Do you know, in his final words to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so from this, we can say that his title as absolute sovereign, as Lord, was something that the Father was pleased to confer on him, to give to him. So David, as he writes in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's interesting, there was an occasion when the Pharisees came to once again confront the Lord Jesus, to come and try and attack him and take him down and expose him as a fake and all the rest. Of course, they would never be able to do that because Jesus spoke truth. He was all that he said he was. Now, Jesus, in response to these Pharisees, quoted this psalm to demonstrate that Messiah would be more than just a man, and that his sovereignty, his rule, would extend far beyond any earthly realm. You know, it's amazing that Jesus would take those words that God had granted David to write those hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And you think of David, the most prominent and powerful of Israel's earthly kings, to record those words, which through the Holy Spirit would actually be speaking of the future ultimate glorious king, the Messiah, the Son of God, who would sit at the very right hand of God. And Jesus uses this to show who he is. And again throughout the New Testament, Paul confirms this truth in many of his letters. when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We read, didn't we, in the letter to the Ephesians, and Paul explains there that God had seated Jesus at his right hand and above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So you see time and time again through the word of God that there is an underlining that this conferment of authority, this giving of authority comes from the Father to the Son, and it is something that has already been accomplished and done. Jesus is Lord. And although the universal vindication of Christ, the bowing of every knee before him, the confession of his lordship is still a future event, nevertheless, Jesus is Lord now. It is a present reality. It is an absolute certainty of which every person, whether they believe or not, must be made aware, and in which those who are his people must ever keep in view. And we must trust. Because by virtue of who he is, and as a reward for all that he has accomplished, Jesus Christ has received all authority in every realm from the Father. He is Lord. You know, there were times, no doubt you'll remember if you've read the Gospels, when the Jews wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Satan came to him and tried to tempt Jesus and said, oh, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Of course, they weren't his to give anyway. He said, oh, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow and worship me. But Christ overcame all those temptations, and he devoted himself to the one who had actual power to grant such authority in that sense. For this reason, he was highly exalted by the Father. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this appointment came from heaven. It's a blessing and an honor given to the Son by the Father. Let's ask another question. Can the lordship of Jesus be challenged? Is there anything that can undermine or challenge or take away that authority? Well, certainly not. Because the lordship of Jesus is founded on this divine decree. And as a consequence, there are many, many things that come because of that. And one of the most important consequences is that the lordship of Jesus is incontestable. It is unchanging and unchangeable. That's why we read together Psalm 2. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 2, and let's look at some of these verses together. You see, this psalm shows this so powerfully, and it speaks of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, when we read it together, we read of this Davidic king who would reign with absolute authority and unlimited jurisdiction. And we are also told that the installment of this king upon the throne of the universe would be the doing of God himself. So it was a divine decree independent of creation. It doesn't require the approval of men or angels, and its continuation isn't dependent upon the help of such created things. In fact, if every creature from heaven, even hell itself, came together to fight against God's king, it would be as nothing before him. Their rebellion would be utterly ridiculous and will fail. And if you look at verses 1 to 3, it speaks of the world's hostility to Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. And surely we see that all around us today. The battle that was begun between the hostile seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 rages. And even though the outcome is secure, we know that Jesus has conquered, that he has overcome. we see the evidence of this battle ongoing. And this violent and hostile rebel force sets itself against the will of God and against God's king. And we know it, don't we? Men despise Christ. They despise his righteous reign and will, and they see it as a challenge to their sinful, selfish desires, their desire to be their own man, to be the leader, to be their own God, as it were. They want to be rid of anything to do with God, anything to do with Christ. They want to be free to indulge their sin, to do as they please. And for this reason, the nations, they indeed are in uproar. They're in turmoil. They rage and sneer. And as one says, they stamp as a warhorse, charging into battle against God's appointed king. You know, the world's greatest leaders, the kings of the earth, they take their stand against God. The rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They plot and they scheme and they seek to undermine. They seek to rid the world of gospel influence. But for all their plotting and scheming and their best laid plans, they're all vain. And their greatest efforts are brought to nothing. All their hostility and counsel and warring are inconsequential because they have forgotten that there is no wisdom, there is no counsel, there is no understanding that can ultimately prevail against the Lord. In all of their apparent might and advance and glory, all their significance, it is meaningless before him. In their arrogance, they have failed to heed Psalm 33, where it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." You see, God has installed Jesus of Nazareth as king, and the combined strength of all his opponents is insignificant and worthy of divine ridicule. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He mocks his opponents. Their constant plotting and extravagant schemes, they amuse him. He laughs at their great assaults and turns them back with nothing more than a word. As Spurgeon says, "Mark the quiet dignity of the all-powerful one and the contempt which he pours on princes and their raging people. He has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. He therefore laughs at them." You see, the distance between God and the rebel nations is so great that he has no need to rise or reposition himself on the throne. When he is done with the amusement of their warring, he speaks to them with but a minimal word of his anger, and they will be silenced. He declares to them in his unalterable decree concerning his son. You know, we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel spoke of a stone cut out of the mountain by divine decree without the aid of human counsel or human might or endeavor. And this stone in the vision of Daniel comes and crushes the competing kingdoms of the earth and brings them to an end. This stone then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And this stone's kingdom will endure forever. The nations rage, they're full of fury. How dare God impose such upon them? But they cannot thwart the purpose and decree of God. No revolt will ever finally succeed. The throne will never be abdicated. There will never be re-election. The stone is Jesus Christ. As one has said, the God of Scripture is an absolutely sovereign God. And he has granted to his son an immutable and incontestable throne. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. And what a comfort that is to those of us who are his people. You know, we look at this world and we're concerned. It breaks our hearts to see the consequences of sin and ruin. And you know, we consider the future. What will it be? How will it be? Well, we know for certain that ultimately Christ will overcome, that evil is conquered. You know, we live in an age which always seeks to exalt man and human autonomy above God and individual's rights above what the Word of God says. People want control, they want power. And sadly, even in many so-called versions of Christianity, man is placed at the center. But what does the Bible say? Job 23:13. But he, God, is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Or Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Christ now owns the throne of the universe, and it's not up for debate. It's not up for criticism. He will always be the Lord and judge with which every individual must deal. And that means you and me. And you know, I plead with you this morning that if you are in rebellion against him, to see that all your effort is utterly futile. And I pray that the Lord would humble you, and that you would acknowledge that you're a sinner, and that you would bow before the one who commands repentance and faith. And he has the power to pardon, and now is a day of grace and a day of mercy, and you can come to him and you can fall at his feet before the day comes when you will indeed bow the knee. But it will be for judgment if you're outside of Christ. You see, the Lordship of Christ is unchangeable, incontestable. And then as we continue, what is the extent of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus? Where does his authority extend to? You know, the Bible tells us that it is universal and absolute. As we said, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's one of the most incredible claims that Jesus ever made. You know, the word authority in that verse speaks of right. It speaks of power. So in the light of the ascension, it means that Christ has been given all authority in every realm without limit or exception. And the reference to heaven and earth proves the impossibility of anything that is beyond his authority or power. And that is something that you see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You know, what did we read together in Ephesians 1? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You know, there's so many passages that speak of this universalist, mighty authority of Christ. As one says, Moses speaks of how Pharaoh called for Joseph to be brought out of the dungeon and presented before him. So Christ was brought forth from the grave and presented before the Ancient of Days. Again, Moses records that Pharaoh said to Joseph, without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So God the Father said to the exalted Christ, without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of heaven and earth. You know, Daniel looked forward to the future when he was given to see the promise of the exalted Christ as he was presented before the Ancient of Days and given this dominion and glory and kingdom so that all peoples of every language might serve him. And Paul would look back at Christ's ascension and exaltation as an accomplished fact and a present reality for us. And Paul tells us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The Old Testament, the psalmist, saw only the fringes of Christ's glory when he wrote that the nations would be given to him as an inheritance, that the ends of the earth would be his possession to do with as he pleased. Paul expands our view to include not only the earth and its inhabitants, but the entire universe, everything that exists, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, has been created through him and for him and is subject to him. From the access of the universe to the farthest reaches of his expanse, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, and he rules. From the single cell of the most primitive life form to the seraphim of unimaginable complexity and power, Jesus is Lord of all. From the heart of his most devout follower to the fist of his most hostile enemy, Jesus is Lord. From the heights of heaven to the depths of hell, Jesus is Lord. His unlimited An unhindered sovereignty cannot be exaggerated. He rules. That is the extent of his rule. Now, as we close, what does this mean for you and me, the lordship of the Lord Jesus? Well, all moral creatures, human or angelic, friend or enemy of Christ, approach one final destiny. All will bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of us will confess that. And in the light of this truth and in the reality of the lordship of Christ, it should be clear to all reasonable individuals that our response to him now is critical. It is vital and it has eternal consequences. You see, God has made this Lord and Christ to be Lord and judge of the universe. And so every other concern for us, friend, is secondary, even trivial, in comparison with the consideration of what is my position to God? What is my position before Jesus Christ? What is my relationship to him? You see, to be in right standing with the absolute sovereign of the universe should be the greatest concern for every person in this building this morning. The Bible makes it clear that every person, without exception, owes Christ their total allegiance. And so to refuse him is to face eternal and devastating consequences. And you know, for many, that is an offensive thing to say. It's a scandalous thing today. It's intolerable. The world, it ridicules that. It balks at that. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. They don't want to bow before this king. They don't want a sovereign God. They don't want that. And that reaction isn't new. You know, you see in Exodus and Job questions like, who made you a prince and judge over us? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Well, Paul replies to those objections in Romans 9 with this question, O man, who are you to reply to God? Who is man that he should object or even demand an explanation to why we should bow before the majesty of Christ? But you know, in spite of man's rebellion and sin and insolence, you know, a kind and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness graciously gives the gospel call, graciously instructs the most rebellious as to why they should follow his directive and come to his son. You see, Christ is the creator and sustainer. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus upholds all things. In him all things consist. That every creature in heaven and on earth owes its beginning and continued existence to the Son of God. And so for a man to refuse allegiance to the very one who created him, who sustains his every breath, is total arrogance. For him to fight against the one upon whom his entire existence depends is madness. For him to scorn the one who blesses him in spite of his sin is the ultimate ingratitude to which he will be held accountable. And not only is Christ the creator and sustainer, we're also shown that Christ is the only redeemer. That all men should honor the Son because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary. And whilst the cross saves all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which the work of Jesus on the cross benefits the entire universe, even those who reject his salvation. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, let me tell you how. Firstly, there is the preaching of the gospel and the universal call for all men everywhere to repent and believe, and the promise that the one who comes will in no wise be cast out. You know, for all this world's sin and wickedness and rebellion, God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners like you and me, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the message which is proclaimed to all the ends of the earth, and how gracious God is that he should make that happen. And on the day of judgment, shame will devastate those who refused and turned away from so gracious a Lord. And one of the great punishments and an eternity in hell will be to dwell on the thought, how could we have spurned such a great love, such great grace, such a great salvation? The preaching of the gospel. But also the world has benefited from the impact of the cross because of its impact on the lives of true believers. You know, the true gospel and those who have been transformed by its message, they have been the one shining light that has kept the world from total darkness. The salt that has kept it from total moral decay. And people will laugh at that. But on the day of judgment, real history will unfold. As one says, all will see that every good thing from which they have ever benefited was intricately related to the work of Jesus on the cross, the proclamation of the gospel, and the advancement of his kingdom. And this vindication will be a great joy to the people of God as they see their Lord receive the honor that was long due to him. But it will be a day of great shame to those who saw no benefit in Christ and yet enjoyed some of the benefits of his revelation, his death, and his providence, and his people. Christ is the Redeemer, and he is the King. You know, God has determined that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, and those who do not do this will face the appropriate judgment. There will be infinite benefit to those who obey and worship him, but there will be terrible consequences for all who reject him. And in Psalm 2, you see that warning to the nations very clearly. What does it say? Worship the Lord with reverence, serve him with fear. Worship and service, they come together. They are the appropriate response to Jesus as King. It says, rejoice before the Son with trembling. We rejoice because of the graciousness and the mercy towards those who submit to his lordship. We fear before him because of the reverence and awe that comes in the presence of his majesty and his power. And yet he calls us brothers. And yet he possesses a name that is above all others. And it says, kiss the Son. We're to render homage to the Son. You see, to defy his rule is to invite his wrath. And friend, this morning we face two destinies, infinite bliss or infinite terror and horror. And the determining factor between the two is Jesus. God has not set Christ's name before men with an option to review, to debate, you know, that we may weigh him up. On earth, he has vindicated him by raising him from the dead. In heaven, he has made his regard known for Christ by seating him at his right hand. And you will not leave this place neutral this morning. You will either have come to bow before King Jesus, you will know him as Savior and Lord, or you will leave continuing in your rebellion against him. And however politely that may be, and however polite that refusal may be, it is by that refusal you show yourself to in fact be an enemy of Jesus. And you face an eternity which is terrible. And I would long and pray and plead, dear rebellious friend, God would not have it so, but in his love and his graciousness has caused you to be here this morning in this gospel age where I urge you, be reconciled to God. Give up the rebellion. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in his saving work. Bow the knee before King Jesus before it is too late. And by his grace, he can take you from being a citizen of the doomed kingdom of darkness to being a citizen of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, this Jesus whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. Amen.